I am doing something a little different. Many of you have known that I've had an eye issue, and my next appointment isn't until the end of the month, but I have difficulty reading small print and then also looking you in the eye. So I've actually I've gone to a tablet like this, and I can actually read this without my glasses, and it will scroll automatically, which is kind of cool. But every once in a while, I found in the first service, it's going to take a little while to get used to it. Just bear with me. You know, if I put my glasses on and quick switch to the hard copy, you'll know I've gotten totally lost and it turned itself off. Fortunately, I have set this so that nobody can text message me in the middle of my message, which maybe I should let people do that, but that might be really confusing. Our text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be reading the first 9 verses, 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 9, and I'm reading from the New International. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. We never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostle of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we look to your word this morning, we ask that you would open up our eyes to what you have to say to each of us as individuals today. We pray that you would make us receptive to your message in your word. Amen. I read an article from the periodical Psychology Today this week. It was actually dated from August 27th, 2012. It said this: "This life can drain the happiness right out of you. With many disasters striking right and left, is it any wonder that you might begin to think bad things about yourself? Your boss criticizes you. No matter how many hours you work, you can't get everything done on time. The lover who once made you smile now only seems to harp at you. Your family can be the worst at pointing out how you are less than perfect. As many of you know, there are families who are more than willing to let you know that you haven't lived up to their expectations. Even strangers can put you down. Posters on the internet or even people on the street can take a verbal swipe at how you look and what you're doing. Everywhere you look, there is someone pointing out what is wrong with you. Your looks don't measure up. Your career is not where you want it to be. Relationships fall apart around you. Family is a nightmare. Money is a problem. Nothing is the way it was supposed to be. And people are eager to let you know how you have disappointed them." Didn't that pretty much catch the way a lot of us are in society? Almost everyone has seasons in their life when they feel like they are a failure. You relate to that? You know, sometimes and you just feel like no matter what you've done, you're a failure. Okay, anybody? The first service, they had a bunch of liars too. You know, people said, "I'm different." You know, our society, you know, you can be a failure because you ate one too many hot fudge sundaes. Okay, maybe it was 100 too many. People seem to want to identify everything we do wrong. We have these these times when we just feel like nothing is right. I have the opportunity to meet with fellow pastors on a regular basis, and this week we met, and in the group of pastors, we had guys that were, you know, I'm privileged to be in the presence of these guys. One guy who's worked with a church plant, and they just dedicated a brand new building. He's done some incredible work in Cedar Edge. The pastor in Montrose, an incredible pastor. He's actually the chairman of the Ministerial Association of the Evangelical Free Church. He's like, wow. And he's in this church that's just been doing some great things. And we sat on Monday morning in the room right back here as these guys each expressed how they feel like they've just failed. Like they can't possibly be good enough. You know, our society puts this pressure on us that says you've got to become the pastor of a megachurch or you're a pastoral failure. And if you don't have everything just right or if you preach just wrong, I know people mean it with love, but every once in a while, you know, after you've poured your heart out in preaching, you don't really want to hear somebody say, hey, pastor, I've written down, you know, three or four notes, places where you could have made that sermon better. You think we don't know we could have made the sermon better? Most pastors I know after church on Sunday, they're like, man, I wish I could have done better. We just feel like failures. Our society often pushes us into this perspective that, well, we're not millionaires by the time we're 30, therefore we must be failures. And we think that we're alone in this, but you know, we're certainly not alone as pastors, for I talk with people often enough to know that many of you feel like failures as well. But here's the good news. You're in good company. There's a lot of people who have felt like failures. I think of Elijah, you know, the prophet Elijah who hid himself up in a cave, you know, and he was suicidal. He said, I'm the only one left in all of Israel who hasn't bowed to their knee to Baal. Yeah, I just want to die. You know, that's kind of a pretty low point in life, isn't it? It's pretty much feeling like a failure. You know, and even the Apostle Paul felt like a failure. That's the whole premise of this particular text this morning, is that Paul struggled with issues of maybe you think I'm a failure. This idea that things haven't gone the way they're supposed to be. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, he says this, you know that our visit to you was not a failure. Now, what causes a person to say that? What causes somebody to say, no, I'm writing it down. This is going to go in inspired scripture. I was not a failure. Guess what the emotional feelings behind that must have been. People were probably looking at Paul and saying, what a loser. Just really, you know, and if you think about what happened in the Church of Thessalonica, you can actually get an idea of why people might have responded to Paul in that way. But we're going to get to that a little bit, but Paul's going to respond and say, I'm going to show you why my ministry in Thessalonica was not a failure. And he's going to say there are four signs of success which are evident in his ministry to the Church of Thessalonica. In verse 2 he says this, we dared to tell the gospel in spite of strong opposition. One of the first signs of success spiritually is the courage to speak the gospel. And so Paul begins by saying, I had the courage to speak the gospel. Now this is what happened in Thessalonica. This is recorded in Acts chapter 17. Paul and his companions passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, now most commentators believe this is three consecutive Sabbath days, so he's been there a minimum of 15 days, and probably at most 20 days, 25 days, something like that. So he's gone to three Sabbaths. He's gone to the synagogue, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, just as a side note my notes on that, would be a great exercise for you to take the Old Testament to explain and to prove that Jesus had to die and rise from the dead out of the Old Testament. You know, Paul's able to do this, and you could do it too with a little bit of work. It's just kind of a sideline assignment if you want to, you know, take some homework. So he has explained to them and proved the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, Paul said. Some of the Jews were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. I guess the women were neither Jews nor Greeks. They were in their own special class. Yes, women are in their own special class, but that's a lesson for another day. So Paul has gone, and what the scripture says is that he's in Thessalonica, and a number of the Jews and a number of the God-fearing Greeks and prominent women have had faith in him. But then the text goes on and says, but other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Now, Paul has had a roaring ministry in Thessalonica so far. He's caused a city riot. He has caused the person he's staying with to be arrested, and he has to post bond. So this is what they do. This is again from Acts chapter 17. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away. Okay, now if you've just called someone to be your pastor, or you're a church planter, and you go into a town, and 3 weeks from the time you set foot in the town, everybody's kicking you out, they're sending you away at night so that the riots will subside. That is not, in the eyes of the world, a raving success. This is why Paul says, "My time with you was not a failure." But you know, a lot of us feel like our time is a failure. And when we are feeling discouraged, wondering if we are a failure, our courage to speak the gospel stands as a reminder of our spiritual success. Many times in our work situations, we feel as though we are a failure. But if we are speaking the gospel, we are a success. Success which is measured on the basis of numbers, on the basis of profitability of a company, is a shallow success. Paul says we ought to fix our concept of success first on the idea that we have courage to speak the gospel. Our ability to succeed in business pales in comparison to the necessity of a believer speaking the gospel of Christ. And if we are a success in business while hiding the fact that we are believers, then in the eyes of God, we're not going to be considered a success. Paul says, "I wasn't a failure. I spoke the gospel with courage." And he goes on, he says, "Not only did I speak the gospel with courage, but I had a calling that I was bound to." He said in verse 3 and 4, "We speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." Paul understood his high calling, which was to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a high calling which you and I share. I share it perhaps more specifically as a Christian professional, as someone who is a vocational Christian. But we all share it because the scripture says very clearly that we are all ambassadors of Christ. And what does an ambassador do if he does not represent the king? And so we as ambassadors of Christ have a high calling. That high calling is to communicate the words of Christ to the world around us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this, "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove themselves faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. It is the Lord that judges me." That is part of the essence of a high calling. It's a recognition that God is the one who judges our success or our failure, that God has called us and placed us as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as ambassadors of Christ, and our calling is to speak His words to a world which desperately is in need of His words. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, "I have been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles." We have been entrusted with the task of speaking the gospel to those around us. Paul writes to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me into his service. Now here's the thing. You don't have to be an apostle to have been appointed into his service. You just have to be a child of God. That we are all ambassadors of Christ. That we do have a high calling. And no, we will not all be preachers, we will not all be missionaries, but we will all be ambassadors of Christ. And if we want to measure our success, we need to measure it first on the courage we have to share the gospel and on the faithfulness to our calling. You can never be a failure if you are fulfilling your calling as an ambassador of Christ. You have to embrace your calling and understand that it is the measure with which God will test you and your success. It is the measure with which God will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, or where God will say, what were you thinking? Paul says, you know, the time I was with you was not a failure. I had the courage to proclaim the gospel. I had a high calling to speak as your ambassador, as the ambassador of Christ. But he then goes on and he says, he talks about having consistency of character. That he was one who had integrity. I'm going to run through verses 3 through 6 very quickly. They just talk about integrity. He said, I was not trying to trick you. I had no impure motives. We never used flattery. We never put on a mask to hide our greed. We were not looking for praise from men. We were people who lived in integrity. We had consistency. We were who we said we were. You could look at us and say, that's who he is. We didn't have to worry that there was something behind the scene that he was trying to get away with. Ultimately, we will fail if we seek to find our success merely in the eyes of men. Because if you want success in the eyes of men, there's lots of things you don't share about yourself. There's lots of things you don't do in the eyes of men that in the eyes of God you ought to do. True success must be measured by God's view of us. And God says, I want to give you my character to live out Jesus Christ in your life. We do not look for the praise of men. To gain the praise of men and to lose the praise of Christ is to experience ultimate failure. Paul says, I'm not a failure because I have had courage and a high calling and a consistency of character. If we want to be spiritually successful people, we're going to be people who are of courage, of high calling, of character, and also of something else. It slowed down. I pressed the wrong button. And also people of compassion. I know, isn't that cool? I went old school on you. It was the last time we had a alliterated sermon. This one's 4 points, though. Usually, old school used to be three alliterated points with three alliterated sub-points. This is just four. He comes to the issue of compassion. This is a very dear thing, because one of the things I've noticed in our society is that we have lost the sense of compassion. We've lost it in a lot of different ways. We've lost the sense of compassion for people who are hurting financially. And some of that is that there's compassion overload. We hear so many things that are wrong in our society that we give up trying to help. I mean, how many hurricanes can we help out with? You know, there's only so many times I can go to New Orleans or go to the Northeast, or you know, that now there's fires in California, and that, you know, there's so many places like that. But part of what it means to be a success in the eyes of God is that we are people of compassion. Paul talks about it in this way: we were gentle like a mother caring for her little children. When they went to Thessalonica, they had this sense of incredible love for them. They had the tenderness of a mother. And one of the things I noticed when I like observing people, and I love observing when there's a kid that's just horribly misbehaving. And I like observing the reaction of other people. You know, you got this mother in Walmart and her kid's screaming, throwing a hissy fit. And I first thing I do is I look at the mother and I pray for the mother. You know, nobody takes their kids to Walmart so that their kids will throw a hissy fit. You know, there's no mother at Walmart with a kid throwing themselves on the floor screaming and crying that is saying, man, this is the highlight of my day. You know, and no mother's there thinking, I'm so glad everybody can see me in this situation. This is just the height of motherhood. You know, so I look at the mother and I pray for the mother, and then I like looking and seeing the people around them and the responses. And you can tell a lot about people's response to a kid who's throwing a hissy fit. Because a lot of people, when a kid's throwing a hissy fit, what do they want to do? They want to go slap the mom, don't they? Why don't you control that kid? What is wrong with you? Other ones want to slap the kid. I'll give you something to cry about. And there are other people who want to take the kid, pull him around and say, you know what? Let's help you calm down and treat you with compassion. Genuine, the heart of a genuine mother, I believe, wants to take that kid and help the kid move beyond their crisis. That's the way Paul treated the church of Thessalonica. He had incredible compassion. He goes on and says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. You know, I had the opportunity this week to be in Boulder, and I met a man who actually, his name is George, and George translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into Arabic. The last time the Bible was translated into Arabic was done in 1860. So for 150 years, there's been an Arabic Bible which was based upon a translation that came out of the King James. They didn't even take it from the Greek and Hebrew. They looked at the King James and they put it into Arabic. Now our world faces an incredible tension at this moment, doesn't it? Because we've got this war of faith. We've got and it's a war of cultures. For we look at the Muslim world, and many of us in the United States, even though we want to say that we don't profile, we do profiling. That's why when you go to the airport and there's someone who looks like they're from an Arab country, there's a strange reaction to them, that we don't know how to handle them. We have this idea that, well, they're Muslim, therefore they must be terrorists. And many of us have embraced a societally accepted perspective. Now, it's kind of the underground accepted perspective that it's okay to hate the Muslims. You know, I know that, oh, we can't hate them. They're a religion of peace. But many Americans basically have come to the perspective that the best thing we could do to the Middle East is just let them nuke each other. That it'd be just that, that'd be a good thing. Well, I met this guy named George. And George is from Lebanon, and he's a believer. He will be in the kingdom with us. And George translated the Bible into Arabic because he has a passion for the people of the Middle East, for the Muslims, and he runs a ministry. And he wrote a little book, and I read the first couple of chapters of the book this weekend, and the very first thing it says is that Christians have a problem. And that is we look at Muslims as though they aren't loved by God. We have this tendency to believe those people who are way out there, we have no compassion for them. That what we really need to do is just find some way to isolate them. If we would close our borders and keep them from coming here, if we would somehow make sure that we make sure they can't have access to the internet, so they don't know how to make bombs or anything. We try to think of anything other than how to share the gospel with them. I believe that God calls us to a level of compassion which is unheard of in our world. A compassion that says those individuals who are created in the image of God, who are the result of the fall, who have been deceived by a religious system takes them away from Christ, what those people need is not eradication from earth, but what they need is Jesus Christ. For God has called us to be people of compassion. People who understand that whether it's a kid who's screaming their head off and having a hissy fit in Walmart, or whether it is someone who comes in the United States as an Islam, as a Muslim, and who is open to the possibility that there's another way, what those people need is Jesus Christ. And compassion says we will share not just the gospel with them, but our lives. That we will do it in such a way that people are attracted to Jesus Christ. Because what the world needs is not some kind of a confrontation with Islam. What they need is believers who are full of the fruit of the Spirit, who have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness and self-control. What the world needs is people who are true success You cannot have true success without patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness. You know, it took Paul about 3 weeks to be run out of Thessalonica. Riots broke out because of his preaching. By all earthly measures, he was an absolute failure. But the spiritual measure of success involves having a commitment to communicate the gospel with courage, to fulfill your calling, to live out character, and to look upon those people without Jesus Christ with compassion rather than despising them and hating them. Now, you may have been listening to the voices of our society, the voices which tell you that success can only be measured in the size of your bank account, the size of your waist, preferably the smaller the better, or your title that is after your name. But I'm here to tell you today, God measures success on the basis of courage to proclaim the gospel, faithfulness to your calling as an ambassador of Christ, and a character which reflects Jesus Christ and seeks to please Him. All that in a bundle that includes an incredible compassion for people who need Jesus Christ. For the answer to the problems of our society are not armed conflict. It's not closing the borders. It is leading people to Jesus. It is leading people to the blessed hope. We live in a dark world. A dark world which is bound to hate one another, which is determined to find reasons why we'll call one another a failure. But God is calling us to light. He's calling us to be light to the society we live in, to speak with courage, to fulfill our calling, to be men and women of Christian character, and have compassion to a lost world. And when we do that, when the trumpet sound comes, we have the consummation of our calling and Jesus calls us unto Himself, at that moment He will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful to Me." And that is what success really is. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to measure success by Your standard. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.